Thanks so much, James. Someone emailed me that song this week. I think it was Wednesday, and I gave it to James. That quick, that late. It was running through their mind as I was preaching last Sunday. And so I've been singing it for the last part of the week, and I just thought maybe you'd want to sing it this week. It's a great song. Waiting for angry words to sear my soul, knowing that I don't deserve another chance. Suddenly, the kindest words I've ever heard come flooding through my heart. I bet for some of you that was hard to sing, because some of us come from angry homes. And we know a lot about angry words when we expect to hear them. Some of us come from homes where our mealtimes were anything but pleasant. They were either silent or sarcastically loud. And you haven't known kind words. You just know a lot of anger. A friend of mine shared a counseling situation he had with a man who was recalling a bit of his own youth. And he remembered that who came from an angry home, and he remembered a few doors down from him there was what he called a happy family. And he said he remembered when he was about 10 years old, he started doing this, that he began excusing himself from the dinner table as soon as he could without being yelled at. And he would walk down to this house. And they had, it was kind of an old-fashioned house with a porch. And he said if he arrived during dinner time, he'd crawl onto the porch and he would just sit there and listen to the laughter. Because he never knew much of that in his home. And when I when he shared that with this counselor, the counselor asked him to imagine what it would be like if while he was sitting there under the porch, the father of the house knew he was there. And what if he came out to you and called you inside the house and invited you to the dinner table to share the laughter? And when you accidentally spilled your water or your milk, instead of harshness and anger, you heard the father roar with delight. Get him more water. Get him a dry shirt. I want him to enjoy this meal. Some of us don't know words like that, do we? Some of us have never heard our Heavenly Father's laugh or felt His smile in the midst of our failure, in the midst of our pain. And I want to say to you this morning that if you've never felt the pleasure of God for you, then you'll never change. And any changes you make will be external and temporary, just a bit of camouflage, but they'll never be real and they'll never be internal. That's the message we're going to look at this morning. Is understanding two different ways of living life. One makes temporary changes, the other eternal. If you have a Bible, would you open it to 2 Corinthians chapter 3? God loves to use visual aids and word pictures. You know, Jesus used word pictures all the time. He'd take things he saw around him and create a word picture to communicate truth. He did it all the time. Remember, he's, consider the lilies of the field, he said. Harder for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. What a word picture. Cast not your pearls before swine. You're the salt of the earth. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Wonderful word pictures. Well, the Apostle Paul in the passage we're looking at this morning creates a word picture for us to help us understand the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, to understand two different ways of living life. And the picture is drawn from the 34th chapter of Exodus, a story that many of you know, when Moses went up on the mountain and spent 40 days on that mountain receiving the law of God. Both the Ten Commandments and all of the law that follows. And he came down from that mountain to tell the people what God had revealed to him. And when he came down, his face radiated the glory of God from being in his presence. And the Apostle Paul uses that picture, the face of Moses, the glory of that experience, to communicate a very important word picture. He's going to compare it later in the chapter with a different face and a different glory. The face of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glory that radiates from him. And he's going to illustrate those two glories represent two different ways to live life. So we're going to pick up the Apostle Paul's words at verse 7. He says, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? This term glory is a very important term from here on out. In fact, for the next couple of chapters, the Apostle Paul uses this word 16 times. And when I thought about how to communicate the meaning of this word glory to you, I remembered a story that Dave Roper once shared about a time he was wandering around an old museum. And he came across a crate that was unopened, and he stopped to look at it. And inside that crate was a tablet, and on that tablet was a Greek text. And at the bottom was the phrase, this was his glory. Same term used here. And as he read that text, he realized that it was like an obituary, what we would call an obituary. It was a list of a man's contributions to the city. It was all the ways, all of the things he had done, all the offices he had held, all of his things in his life. And then at the bottom it said, this was his glory, helping us to understand that word. Because essentially what glory is worth. The idea in the scripture is weight, heaviness, honor. So when the scriptures talk about glory, having glory, what they're talking about is having value. What makes you a weighty person? What makes you valuable? Where do you get your sense of worth? And the picture here is there's really two ways of getting value in life. And it's symbolized in these two glories. The face of Moses and the face of Jesus. They stand for two different covenants, two arrangements by which human life is lived. They both have their attraction. One is fading, the other's eternal. The unredeemed world lives constantly by looking at the face of Moses, as we're going to see in a moment. Christians can do either, but not at the same time. Now, there are, according to Paul, two covenants at work in human life. A covenant is simply an agreement between two parties. It's an agreement which forms the basis upon that relationship and upon which all other relationships exist. And these two covenants are the basis upon which every human being approaches God. On the one hand is the new covenant, which we defined last week as everything coming from God, nothing coming from myself. The old covenant is the opposite. Everything coming from myself, nothing coming from God. Now, these two covenants have been in operation since the beginning. In fact, in our staff meeting, we've been studying Genesis, and I was struck this week at seeing both those covenants in operation right in the beginning chapters of Genesis. When Adam was created by God, he was a perfect man. He was man as God intended him to be. Therefore, he was acting by the power of God. Everything he did, he accomplished by that indwelling spirit of power. When he tended the garden, he did it by the energy and the power of God. When he named the animals, he named them by the wisdom and the power of God. He brought to every task he encountered the fullness of divine resources. Because that's how we were created to function as human beings. We were designed to be the dwelling place of God. We know this also from the life of our Lord Jesus, who was called the second Adam. That is, when he came to live incarnate on earth, he lived as man was intended to be lived, totally dependent on his Father. He told us that, remember? The Son can do nothing by himself. He told us repeatedly, whatever he did, whatever he said was not out of any energy of his own, but the Father living in me was doing his work. That's how Adam lived before the fall. However, one day, in collaboration with his wife, Adam made that fatal choice. And the instant he did so, the new covenant ceased to be active in his life, and the old covenant sprang into existence. Of course, the new wasn't called new then, because it was the only arrangement Adam had ever known. And the old wasn't old to him. It was something brand new that he'd never experienced before. Because now he'd chosen to disobey. Those terms new and old are simply helpful to us, not to Adam. And since everyone who has ever lived since Adam is made in the image of fallen Adam, we understand something of what happened to Adam when he ate that forbidden fruit. The Spirit of God was removed from his human spirit. The Spirit retained a memory of the relationship it once enjoyed, but it was darkened and restless, filled with guilt and fear, unable to contact the God it knew existed. And that's why Adam and Eve immediately hid themselves, because they realized they had no defense against attack and they were naked. And it's into this same condition that every human being is born. The human spirit longs for God, but's afraid to find him. It's restless and unhappy without him, but guilty and fearful before him. That's the agony of fallen humanity. That's the world we live in. Now, to fallen man, the old covenant is important. Because the old covenant is all about the law, and the law has a legitimate purpose. We need the law. What's the purpose of the law? It's to show us how sinful we really are. It's to show us that we need God, that we need to be dependent on him. When we try to be good through self-effort, we see how bad we really are, right? My wife told me that she never knew she had a sin nature till she married me. It's Father Brown, in one of Chesterton's books, says, "No one knows how bad they are until they try to be good." Well, that's the purpose of the law. That's why it was designed. That's why it was given. It not only reveals the character of God, it shows us what we're really like. You know, we'd say, "I can do that," and then you'd set out to do that and you'd fail miserably. And you realize how ugly you really are and how selfish you really are. And it's designed to drive you back to the grace of God. And that's why in Galatians, Paul calls the law a schoolmaster, because it's not a mentor like a marriage mentoring program. It's not a gentle teacher. It's a harsh schoolmaster. It says, you want to be good? Okay, you be as good as God is. Here's the standard. And it keeps beating that message on us. And it beats on us day in, day out. It beats us down and beats us down and beats us down to drive us to God's goodness and His forgiveness and His enablement to be what we were meant to be, dependent creatures designed to have God live inside us. Now, the difficulty that's descended on believers in every age is we don't like to move from the old covenant to the new covenant. Isn't that amazing? We would prefer law to grace. We would. Every one of us. We don't like those mathematics because they don't sound good. We don't like a God who forgives everybody. We don't like a God that pays somebody who came in the last hour the same that He paid somebody who worked all day. What kind of a God is that? I don't want a God who leaves 99 sheep to go find one. It's not good math. It's some new math. Because grace doesn't make good mathematics. Ever. And if we can't pay the bill, then we at least want to leave the tip. That's the way we are. Now, in these verses, Paul is trying to contrast the old covenant with the new covenant and help us understand the new is better than the old. And he uses kind of complicated language, but it's really very simple. Look at verse 7 again. "But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory?" See, there's a kind of glory to the old covenant. There's an attractiveness about it. And it's symbolized in the brightness of Moses' face when he came down from that mountain. But God made His face to shine. Moses didn't. As Ray Steadman used to say, it was grace, not grease, that made Him shine. But you see, God also made it to fade. He wanted it to fade because He wanted to teach something by that. It was a fading glory. It's a symbol of something that every one of us has experienced at one time or another. It's the attractiveness to finally be put on the spot and given the chance to show yourself and shine. You know it. Every jock here knows it. You want the ball. Give me the ball. I want to show what I can do. Every business person knows it. It's the time when you're on, and I want to show you what I can do. I want to demonstrate before you. At every level, we say, you know, "I've been trained for that. I got the skills. I got the gifts. It's my time to shine." For whose credit? For our credit. We want to look good. We want our, as Andy Rooney says, our 15 minutes or whatever it is in the sun. I spent some time this year coaching a high school basketball team. There's a lot of analogy between sports in the old covenant. Because, you know, these boys practiced hard. They set high goals for themselves, you know, they wanted to do better. They wanted to jump a little higher than they did last year, shoot with a higher percentage. And when they did well, man, there's so much adrenaline and enthusiasm and testosterone. And there's a camaraderie. But you know what? It just fades at times. Because, you know, even the best players miss shots about half the time. And almost everyone loses at some point. And there's always somebody better, man. There's always somebody who shoots better. There's always a team that's better. Sports are exciting. Competition has its place. But sports are not a basis on which to live life. The desire to compete and succeed is not enough to get you through. Because there's always somebody better. Paul says there is an attractiveness about that, but the record of history shows that everyone trying to live life on that basis ends up a day late and a dollar short. Just not going to work, because after a while, it just loses the glamour. And those of you who've been around a while know it. It's fading. You finally get to the place where you have everything you want and you don't want anything you have. Destination sickness. Because it's all fading. Because you can't live life that way. Because you weren't intended to live life that way. There's another contrast between the two covenants. Look at verse 9. Paul says, "For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, how much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? For indeed what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it." The old covenant, he says, is a ministry of condemnation. The new covenant, it's a ministry of righteousness. It condemns. The feeling when you go to bed at night that if you just tried a little harder, if you just did a little more, maybe you could have made God happy. Maybe He'd be pleased with you. It's the ministry of condemnation, and it's always the result of trying to do things in your own effort with your own resources, trying to please God. But rather than condemnation, Paul calls the new covenant a ministry of righteousness. Righteousness here is the opposite of condemnation. It means being fully accepted. It's the having a sense of being approved by God, being honored by God, being cherished by Him. See, in the new covenant, that's where we get our glory. That's where we get our worth. It's a greater glory. God gives you that standing. He gives you that worth. And you don't have to earn it. You start with it. He tells you, "I have loved you, I've forgiven you, I've cleansed you, you are my dearly beloved child, I intend to use you, you are part of my program, your life is significant, and there is nothing more you can add to it. There's nothing you can do to make me love you anymore, there's nothing you can do to make me love you any less. It's all done. It's finished. And it's because of the gracious work of my Son. Thank Him. I love you. I love you. I love you not because you're lovable, not because you're pretty or handsome or smart. I love you because I love you, God says. Because I am love. Now, have you ever felt that sense of approval from Him? That deep understanding that there's nothing you can do to make God love you more? No spiritual calisthenics, no amount of Bible knowledge, no more activity. And there's no sin you can do this morning that will make God love you any less. Now, Now, psychologists tell us that's the only way we can function, is to have that sense of approval. Right? Am I right? Ask a psychologist in the front row. But you know, we always hear stories of parents who don't give their children that sense of approval. But we're all fallen. Even the best among us who had the best father. I've never talked to anybody who said they got that perfectly from their human father. As one author says, there's not enough father on earth. There's never enough father. No one can give us that on earth. But you know what our Heavenly Father says? On a scale of 1 to 10, you're not a 6 or a 7 or an 8. You're a 10. You're a 10. You're loved, approved, accepted, cherished. And my friends, that is the essence of the new covenant. And isn't that a greater glory than trying to earn your way into God's pleasure? Feeling guilty because you didn't quite make it? This is so little understood in Christian circles. I have friends who feel they've kind of never preached a good sermon until everyone goes away feeling wretched and guilty. And I've had people come up to me to say, boy, that's real preaching, Gary. I just feel miserable. Is that good preaching? No, it's not good preaching. That's not what God longs. There's a place for guilt. There's a place to flick the uncomfortable. But you know where God's heart is? God's heart's to comfort the afflicted. To bring grace, healing, reconciliation, love, to restore you. That's what he longs. Now, you know what the really hard part is? The hard part is God's love comes first only as forgiveness. Oh. And the only way you know grace is through weakness. That's the hard part. Because we don't want to be weak. I don't want to admit my deep needs. I don't want anyone to know what I'm really like inside. I don't want anybody to know what my marriage is really like. I don't want anyone to know my pain of my family. I don't want anyone to know how inadequate I feel deep inside. But God wants to know. He knows. And He cares. And he concludes, for if that which fades away was with glory, how much more that remains is with glory. He just makes the contrast between that which is temporary and that which is permanent. Old covenant produces that which fades away. The new covenant produces that which is permanent. Now, when Moses came down from that mountain, his face was aglow. But then he quickly found out the glow had faded. And we're going to see next week, Moses didn't like that. He didn't want anyone to know the glow had faded. But God made it disappear. It quickly disappeared, completely, never to be recovered. But you know what? The glory of the face of Jesus Christ never changes. It never changes. And nobody goes back to a flashlight when the sun comes up. And I'm sure the Apostle Paul was thinking about the days when he used to count on his own background and his own skill and his own sharp mind and his own dedicated heart for success. And he's saying, you know, I've come to understand that God at work in me is so much more glorious, so much more powerful, so much greater than anything I could ever have achieved in my own feeble self-efforts. What God can do now in my weakness, Paul says, is greater than anything I could have ever done in my strength. And what happens is far more thrilling, far more adventurous than anything you could ever experience on your own. But it starts with the love of God. Brennan Manning tells the story of an Irish priest who, on a walking tour of a rural parish, sees an old peasant kneeling by the side of the road praying. Impressed, the priest says to the man, "You must be very close to God." The peasant looks up from his prayers, thinks for a moment, and then he smiles. "Yes, he's very fond of me." Is that how God feels about you? Think that? You know, Jesus' closest friend on earth, when he was here those 3 years, it's the Apostle John. You know how John refers to himself in his gospel? He never refers to his own name. You know what he calls himself? The disciple whom Jesus loved. What a great way to have your identity. What a great way to think of yourself. Oh yeah, I'm the one Jesus loves. I'm the one God loves. Introduce yourself. I'm God's beloved. But you know what? You are. You are His delight. You're the apple of His eye. That's what He thinks of you. I want to share with you this quote from a different passage in one of Brennan Manning's book. I want to close with it. I shared it with you before, but I keep it outside because it's a reminder to me of what I need every day. He writes, "The only way to survive is to know that God loves me as I am and not as I should be. That He loves me beyond worthiness and unworthiness, beyond fidelity and infidelity. That He loves me in the morning sun and in the evening rain, without caution, regret, boundary, limit, or breaking point. That no matter what I do, He can't stop loving me. When I am really in conscious communion with the reality of the wild, passionate, relentless, stubborn, pursuing, tender love of Christ for me, then it's not that I have to, or I've got to, or I must, or I should, or I ought. Suddenly I want to change because I know how deeply I'm loved." I have a good little friend, a 55-year-old nun named Mary Michael O'Shaughnessy, who has a doctorate in theology. She has a banner on her wall that says, "Today I will not should on myself." One of the wonderful results of my consciousness of God's staggering love for me as I am is a freedom not to be who I should be or who others want me to be. I can be who I really am. And who I am is a bundle of paradoxes and contradictions. I believe and I doubt. I trust and I get discouraged. I love and I hate. I feel bad about feeling good. I feel guilty if I don't feel guilty. Aristotle said we are rational animals. I say I'm an angel with an incredible capacity for beer. It's the real me that God loves. I don't have to be anyone else. For 20 years, I tried to be Brother Teresa. I tried to be Francis of Assisi. I had to be a carbon copy of a great saint rather than the original God intended me to be. A black evangelical preacher from Georgia once said, "Be who you is, because if you ain't who you is who you ain't." The biggest mistake I can make is to say to God, "Lord, if I change, you will love me, won't you?" The Lord's reply is always, "Wait a minute, you've got it all wrong. You don't have to change so I'll love you. I love you so you'll change." I simply expose myself to the love that is everything and have an immense, unshakable, reckless, raging confidence that God loves me so much that He'll change me and fashion me into the child that He always wanted me to be. That's the new covenant. Amen. James, let's sing.